Good morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, open it up with me to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Thank you, Kyler, for walking us through the first parts of this chapter last week. I just love being able to get to see these guys get better and better every single time they preach. Hopefully you're coming on Wednesday nights and you can see that these guys are getting better and better. Listen, this morning, for me, it's one of those weeks where I'm just reminded of why expository preaching is so important, why it's so important that we walk through books of the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Number one, this passage today, I think it absolutely addresses some things that we need to hear in light of the election this week. What I love about expository preaching, I picked the book almost 2 years ago. We've been walking through this book over the last 2 years, and so God, He's the only one that could have perfectly lined up our passages this morning, knowing what He would sovereignly do in our nation today. The way we preach here at FBC, it allows the Word of God to do what it was meant to do, to communicate God's Word to us. And in light of the election this week, regardless of what happened, I think today's passage, it shows us how to respond to that. And listen, just a side note, don't think for a second that we've won this fight. I know many of us are very happy with the turnout of the election. The issue of abortion was on the ballot in many states this week, and only 3 voted it down. There's a long road ahead of us as Christians. But the second reason I love expository preaching, if you read ahead, it's part of Genesis. A lot of times we read it and we're like, well, what's the purpose of this passage? Like, what's going on here? And the thing I love about expository preaching, it's that no matter how insignificant a passage may feel to us, no matter how hard it may be to preach, sometimes we come across some really difficult topics. That's where we're going, because we believe God's Word to be inspired and sufficient and important in our lives today. Amen? And so, if you're there with me this morning, let's go ahead and stand and read, starting in verse 22. It says this: At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a terebinth tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Thank you. You could be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your inspired word, we thank you for it. Lord, we pray that as I preach this text, Lord, that you would be honored, you'd be glorified, that we'd make much of Jesus, and that the gospel would be made clear. Lord, I pray that this text would just change our lives as we hear it, that you would use it to shape us, to draw us into your presence. And Lord, that you would use it to change us and grow us as your children. Lord, give us your heart, your eyes, your mind as we go to it. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So when I first sat down this week, started studying this passage, I'm not going to lie, I sat there for hours sitting at my screen thinking, Lord, how in the world am I going to preach this text? It's about two guys arguing over a well, and they make what seems to be some insignificant agreement where there's some lambs involved, and I'm just like, well, the people expect me to preach the rest of Genesis chapter 21. So, Lord, the only way I'm going to do that is if you really teach me what this is about. And I believe he did that. I think he has a word for us this morning. I think there's some things that in light of what's happened this week, I think we're going to see come out of this text. And I think it has to do with how we live our lives today as Christians in a world that's extremely dark. We interact with the world in a way that honors God because we as Christians have experienced salvation and because we trust in God's faithfulness. Remember what I said 2 weeks ago, we care about God's glory, and as his representatives here on earth, we seek for others to see him in a positive light. Bless you. Listen, in our nation today, the relationship between the church and the state, it's debated a lot. There's those on one side that insist that the Constitution, it created this wall of separation between the church and the state, right? But on the other, there's a side that points out that those words aren't actually in the Constitution at all. And then, to muddy the water a little bit, in the middle of all of this, there's a side that points out the First Amendment actually forbids Congress from passing any law that prohibits the free exercise of religion, whether it's in the state or outside the state. There's a lot of debate on how Christians should be involved in church-state relations. Like, how should we be involved in politics? We talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago. But listen, what I love about Scripture, it has an answer for everything. It's sufficient in all matters. There's a number of very clear passages that indicate the Bible's view on this topic. Again, we talked about this just before the election. There's Paul's passage that commands civil obedience in Romans 13. We see Jesus' principle of rendering to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, right? And to God, of course, what belongs to God. That's Matthew 22:21. But I think one of the most informative passages for us on this matter, it's this text here in Genesis. We have to remember that Abraham, he's in the land of the Philistines, and that Abimelech, he's the king there in that land. This isn't Abraham's land yet. And listen, what we see here, this exchange between the two of them, it demonstrates how Christians are to respond to whatever government that they're a part of. And as we walk through this, we're reminded that in keeping with God's original promise to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham, remember Genesis chapter 12, we're reminded that likewise, today, we're to manifest the grace of God to the world by being a channel of blessing to society. That's how we honor God. And so if you're taking notes, I have 3 points for us this morning. Number one, we live a life of integrity. Number two, we deal with conflict peacefully. And then number three, we interact with the world differently. And so with that, let's jump into this first point. We live a life of integrity. Now, if you remember the story, the last time we saw this guy Abimelech, there was some frustration there. In chapter 20, Abraham feared the king, and so he lied to the king, saying that Sarah was his sister. You guys remember that story? And Abimelech took Sarah into his house, and at that point, God came to him, and he received a pretty severe judgment from the Lord. That was, again, just one chapter back. And if you remember, Abimelech concluded that interaction by giving Sarah back to Abraham and granting Abraham the status of legal residency in his territory, which was in the south of Canaan. And listen, being a wise king, I'm sure that Abimelech had watched Abraham as he had sojourned in Gerar. In fact, it says here in verse 22, this is Abimelech talking to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. I mean, Abimelech was a witness of God's hand on Abraham's life. There's an acknowledgement here of God's presence and God's favor on Abraham's life, which again means that Abimelech had been keeping an eye on him, and for good reason. If you pay attention to the text, you'll notice who Abimelech brings with him as he confronts Abraham here. It's his military commander. Abraham had proved in the past to be untrustworthy. And it was clear, not only did Abraham have a sizable military force, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 14 where he rescued Lot from the five kings, but it was clear here that God, the God of the universe, according to Abimelech, was on Abraham's side. That was obvious. I think there's some fear here. Abimelech, being the king of Gerar, I think he's fearful of what the Lord may take from him and what the Lord may give to Abraham. And Abraham being untrustworthy on top of that, I think it just adds to Abimelech's anxiety here. He's ready for war. He's ready to fight. That's why, again, his commander is here. So he says in verse 23, "Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." As let me be clear, if you are the king of a small nation like Gerar, and if there's this sizable military force in your land, you don't want them there. I mean, I have no doubt that Abimelech, the king here, he wanted to get rid of Abraham, because it was clear that God was on his side. He was on the side of all his covenant people. I mean, God's blessings, again, according to Abimelech, it was apparent to him. And because of God's work in Abraham's life, because of God's faithfulness to his promises, Abraham went from a place of disgrace, someone who's just untrustworthy, to a place of respect. I mean, Abimelech had to give him respect. That's why he's seeking Abraham's favor here. And in rising from disgrace, Abraham became a positive witness for God to a lost world. Again, that's why Abimelech said, "God is with you in all that you do." Abraham's mistakes, his faults, they no longer defined him here. It was God at work in him that the world witnessed. That's what Abimelech was so afraid of. And listen, this change in Abraham, or this power in Abraham, in God's covenant people, it enabled them to live harmoniously with one another. They did it through shared love, through godly conduct, faithfulness to each other. And these blessings, I'm talking about the covenant people, they led to even greater prosperity for Abraham and his people. And Abimelech had witnessed this during their time there. I mean, it was obvious even to a pagan king. But check this out. This is Abraham's response after Abimelech says, "Swear to me that you won't do wrong by me." Verse 24, "And Abraham said, I will swear." Abraham responds to Abimelech's offer by returning the gesture of respect to his host king. I mean, Abraham's agreement here, it acknowledged this mutual relationship they now shared, and he pledged to be a faithful neighbor to his host king. And you have to remember, again, Abraham, he had a sizable military force, right? We read this story and we think it's just Abraham running around in the wilderness. He had a lot of people with him. That's why Abimelech brought his military commander. Like, pay attention to the details here. And the fact that, again, God was on Abraham's side, it meant that Abraham could have easily overtaken Abimelech. Abimelech knew that. But Abraham didn't. Abraham submitted to Abimelech because Abraham knew that would bring God glory. He trusted in God's plan. He'd already tried to take things into his own hands with his children. And how did that end? Poorly. So he says, okay, God says I'm going to have this land. I'm going to trust. It's in God's timing. I will submit to you, Abimelech. I will not do wrongly by you. Listen, some of you might disagree about the idea of a believer pledging faithfulness to a pagan and obvious ungodly ruler, but yet this is exactly what God's word commands of us. Both Peter, Paul, they emphasize this principle. Paul wrote in Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God," right? We looked at that, again, 2 weeks ago. And then Peter in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the arrogance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God," and listen to this last part that Peter says, "Honor the emperor." Now, honestly, obviously, we shouldn't obey civil laws that violate God's commands. But guys, notice what these passages are saying. Our general attitude, it should be that of respect for our local and national rulers, the government. And it doesn't matter who is in office. It doesn't matter if you're on the winning side, the losing side. We should approach it with a sense of respect, knowing that God's established these institutions for our good. And included in our responsibilities, it's our duty to pay taxes, to give respect to these public officials. We should be model citizens of whatever country God has sovereignly placed us in. And listen, this transcends into every sphere of our lives, our workplaces, our families, our communities, political affairs. I mean, we should be respectful. We should strive for integrity in our dealings with everyone so that God might be proclaimed through our actions. I mean, thinking about the church today just for a moment, don't you think it's very possible for the outside world to see God's blessings on our lives as a community of believers? As they look on the outside in, almost if they were peering into this window, could they not see our blessings, how God is blessing us as a faithful remnant of his people? I mean, just like Abimelech saw in Abraham's life, shouldn't they be able to see God's blessings on our life? Listen, haven't most of us come from a place of disgrace where we were dead in our sins, where someone on the outside could maybe remember who we were prior to coming to Christ? Because hopefully that's the case in our lives, and hopefully people see the change in us, where the powers come from, who now is with us. It should be God with us. And when it causes them to ask of us different things, we respond with respect and integrity because we're no longer motivated by the desires of our heart, but the desires of God's. We trust him. We trust that he has us securely, that no matter what is around us, that he will be faithful to what he's promised us. Listen, here's some practical ways we do that. It's not just about keeping our promises like we see here with Abraham, but it's also how we live our lives. It's how we treat things like marriage. I mean, we hold the marriage vow in high esteem. People see that. That allows us to live a life of integrity. It's how we encourage sexual purity among believers. Again, people see that on the outside, and it allows them to see that we live lives of integrity. It's how we're viewed in our public dealings. We're always honest. If the cashier forgets to scan something, we don't say, well, Lord, thank you. You go back in and you say, hey, I'm so sorry, but you didn't scan this. Let me pay for it. Right? It's a life of integrity. It's how we respond when someone serves us. A lot of us will maybe go to a restaurant after church. We should tip well, especially if you're a known Christian. You should tip well. That's something that just gets under my skin. I get it. I used to be a bad tipper. I hated giving money to someone that didn't necessarily deserve it, and that was my excuse. But guys, Christ gave us everything when we didn't necessarily deserve anything. Restaurants shouldn't hate when Christians come into their establishments, which is the case right now. If you talk to any person who serves in that industry, they say we're the worst people to serve, and they say we're the worst tippers. I mean, we should be the easiest people to serve because we're supposed to be servants ourselves, and we should be the best tippers because we realize none of it's ours anyways, right? I mean, we show integrity in how we deal with public officials. We shouldn't just pray for people we support politically. We should pray for anyone that is in these offices. Anyone who holds these offices, who have that leadership position. We should pray for them privately. We should do it publicly. Guys, here's the point. We live a life of integrity, above reproach. People know that they can expect right from us, which allows us to deal with conflict around us peacefully, which is our second point. As believers, we deal with conflict peacefully. We just saw Abimelech, he was concerned that Abraham's offspring was going to become a threat to his own descendants, which is why he made him make the promise he did. Which, of course, Abraham agreed, entering into this relationship of mutual cooperation. But listen, in entering into this peace agreement, you have to see this. Abraham realized that in order for peace to become a reality for these two people, there had to be justice. Meaning, it's not okay for us to just promote civil peace if we're not advocating for fairness and equality. And so in realizing that Abimelech's offered peace treaty required this mutual justice, it says in verse 25, Abraham approved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. And so Abraham, he says, okay, if you want peace, let me point out that if you want this peace, then you have to deal with the wrongs you've done against me as well. Abimelech would have to be willing to work things out. And listen, pay attention to what Abraham's doing here. If he would have brought these concerns up first when he first interacted with Abimelech, he would have given this impression that he wasn't willing to seek peace. It would have actually aggravated Abimelech, and they probably would have ended up in war. He does it only after he's already committed to Abimelech that I'm going to do right by you. We're going to have peace. And so Abimelech answers Abraham in verse 26. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. By the way, that's not true, because he says, I've seen the Lord's with you. So obviously he has seen everything that's going on in Abraham's life. He knew somebody took his well. And Abimelech doesn't necessarily give a solution to Abraham's problem here, but he does show his willingness to address the problem. In fact, because Abraham sees his willingness here, because Abraham sees he's committed to both peace and justice, it says he takes sheep and oxen, he gives them to Abimelech, and these two men make a covenant, or they cut a covenant. We talked about this a couple chapters back, but if you remember in Genesis chapter 15, we saw the significance of what it means to cut a covenant, in which two people or multiple people, they make a treaty, they pass through these severed animals, and they place themselves under a curse that where they're, if they betray the promise, then they're cursed. So this is a big deal, right? That's the point of passing through these severed animals. And then following this covenant, the text says that Abraham gives Abimelech seven more lambs to justify his ownership of this well that's in dispute. So what's all this mean? What's this mean for us? There's all kinds of issues in our nation today that Christians certainly need to speak into. We have to understand how God's word instructs us to do that. And in order to have peace, to make peace, people on the other side, they first have to see God at work in us. I mean, they have to see that we live lives of integrity, that we're different. They have to see the same exact things that Abimelech saw in Abraham, right? I mean, that's the only way that they'll hear us out and be willing to make any kind of agreement with us. They have to see Christ in us, which means initially we have to make everything about the gospel. Guys, one of the things that really I struggle with as a Christian, we get this backwards, right? We bring our dispute of the well to unbelievers before we're ever bringing them the thing that brings peace, which is the gospel. I can't expect a lost person to see anything from a Bible worldview or a Christian worldview when they're living in darkness. You're trying to seek justice before you make peace. Pay attention here. They're never going to see things our way when their eyes are still covered. I literally had a conversation with a very close friend of mine this past week, and he's on the other side of the aisle. Politically, by his own admission, he's not a believer. He said to me concerning the issue of abortion, if I believe the baby's soul goes to heaven anyway when it's aborted, why wouldn't I want to abort it then? I mean, that's what I believe. Isn't the baby better in the presence of Jesus? Well, yeah. I won't tell you what I said to him. Doesn't matter. I asked him to call his wife down and just see how he felt if I killed her. Guys, here's the deal. Without that key part, without Jesus, my friend will never seek peace in this area. He loves people. I know you don't think so. He does. He loves people. He has a really kind heart. But my friend will never seek peace in this area. I have to live in such a way that my friend first sees God at work in me before he'll ever hear me out. He's approaching it from a completely different worldview, from a different foundation of truth. Now, he's wrong. We can't jump straight to the justice without making peace. And listen, if I can live in such a way where he'll see God at work in me, at that point, I can seek justice because then we're on the same page. I mean, he has to see that like him, I do actually want peace. And for the record, people who don't see things that we do biblically, they do want peace. But peace can't come without justice. And that's why I think it's important to understand that it's not enough to just share the gospel and model the gospel. That's not enough. We have to seek justice as well. We seek justice for, again, things like unborn babies. It is important that we talk about that are murdered, unborn babies that are being murdered. It's important that we seek justice for women and men being forced to bend to this idea of gender confusion. Those are things that we should be a part of biblically. Right? Again, I talked about some of this a couple of weeks ago. I encourage you to go back and watch it. We seek justice in all areas concerning the image of God. I would actually even put this in the category of discipleship. But it's not enough to share the gospel and just see conversion. It then takes discipleship to deconstruct one's worldviews and then reconstruct them and give them a biblical worldview. I mean, that's the way we bring glory and honor to God. That's why Jesus says not to only make disciples, but to what? That was our verse last year. Not just to baptize them, but what else? Teach them what? Everything. It's not enough to just share the gospel. We as Christians say, all right, I shared Jesus. I did my good deed for the day. No, Jesus says then take it a step further. Now seek justice. Disciple them. Guys, in dealing with conflict, we bring peace by giving this great example of the gospel, allowing people to see God in us, and then we seek justice in a world around us by discipling or teaching them what it is God's word says. And then living that out with integrity. And pay attention, Abraham, how he does it here, he does it boldly, he does it gracefully, he does it respectfully. I mean, again, ultimately, we seek peace through the gospel and justice through the word of God. Listen, pay attention to how all this ends, our last point. We interact with the world differently. In these final verses, there's three things that I think really stand out for us here. First, we see, despite this mutual respect and cooperation that they have, despite this treaty that Abraham's made with a secular nation here, we see from the text that God's people would and should remain separate and distinct from the world. I mean, after we see this covenant made, verse 32, then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up, and what did they do? They returned to the land of the Philistines. Notice it doesn't say Abraham went with them. Notice, too, Abraham also doesn't minimize the great difference in their way of life or their aims, or he doesn't minimize the difference in their calling versus his own. We have to remember that as the church, we're not of the world. Right, and while we should seek peace, we'll never walk together in true fellowship with those who don't call on the name of the Lord. Your faith should not be in a party. It shouldn't be in a man or a woman or a candidate or a president or any leader. Our leader sits on the throne. And he will always sit on the throne. There will never be a kingdom or political party or a class of society to which the church can offer full allegiance. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom, it's not of this world. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I come into the world to bear witness of the truth. That's John 18. Ultimately, worldly people, they'll respond in faith to the witness of Jesus' church, or they'll turn away in unbelief, just as Abimelech and his general return to their pagan ways. James Boyce, he writes this, the church must be different from the world. It must be in the world, for Christ has put it there. It must identify with many of the world's interests, for it shares those interests. Still, it will not be of the world. Its values will not be the world's values, nor will its priorities be the world's priorities. The true church must always strive to be what it is, in fact, namely, the community of people, of the people of God. Let's apply this idea to just this past week. According to polling, I'm a big analytics guy. I stayed up all night. My wife wasn't happy. I was just watching all the polling, the metrics coming through. A large majority of evangelical Christians voted for Republican candidates in this most recent election. Rightfully so, mainly because of how the party stood for principles that preserve the image of God. Or I hope that's the reason they stood for those things. And listen, this isn't me endorsing a party or a candidate. Again, this is coming to a point. I encourage you to go back and listen a couple weeks ago. Our vote, it should always be motivated by the image of God. But check this out. 10 states, I mentioned this at the beginning of the sermon, They voted on expanding abortion rights in those 10 different states. Only three states voted it down. And listen, in those states, they only missed the mark by a few points. Florida, who has the strongest abortion laws in our country right now, meaning you can't abort after 6 weeks, they only voted it down by 2.5%, meaning within our lifetime, Florida will, they're going to overturn that law. It's going to happen. Most of these states voting for abortion, like approving it, they were also states voting for the Republican Party. Meaning, if you're following me, it's no longer, nor will it continue to be, a major party platform moving forward. Life. I mean, it can't be. If they're going to continue to reach voters and continue to be elected, it was very clear that in a place like Florida, a large majority of the people voting for them don't really care about life. It's more about economy. It's more about immigration. The platform's moving. Now, and I'm not saying you should or shouldn't vote for this party. It's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is your allegiance shouldn't be to a party. Nobody stands for the same things we stand for because they don't call the name of the Lord. Now, are there people in these different organizations? Sure, but hear me out. Our allegiance is to Jesus, who is the only one sitting on the throne. See that in our nation, it is drastically shifting. And we have to stand firm on what we believe. That's the first thing that we see here. I think Abraham's very clear that we are different from anything worldly. They go back to their thing, which we see this week. Many Republicans, Democrats, they voted. They're going to go back to their worldly ways. And what should we do? We come back to the feet of the cross. We lay it at the feet of Jesus, and we continue to worship him. Nothing changes in our life, no matter who's elected. Nothing changes for us. Number two, the second thing we see here, as the Philistines returned their idols, Abraham turned to God. Look at verse 33. Abraham planted a terebinth tree in Beersheba and called there the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. He turned to God. He came to God in worship as a faithful witness. As nothing in our world today, no problem we face, no dilemma we encounter, nothing should prevent us as a church turning to God in worship and in witness. Nothing. Even if the election was completely different and we lived in a completely different society where all of our freedoms were changed, should it change the way that we respond to the Lord? No. Shouldn't. Nothing should rob God of his worship. We're faithful. And then finally, number three, the third thing we see here, Abraham responds to this treaty that he makes with Abimelech by also making a memorial to the Lord. Again, look at verse 33. Abraham, he plants this tree to be a memorial to God. I mean, isn't that what we've seen from him over and over again as we've studied his life? He settles in all these places for a little while. He raises up these altars and these memorials to the Lord. It's the same thing here. And the terebinth tree, it's an evergreen tree that grows 20 to 30 feet high, and it provides a ton of shade. Remember, he's in the south of Canaan. They don't have any shade, which would have been a fitting representation of God. Right? I mean, wasn't God kind to Abraham as he provided peace and provision in a very barren land? What a great and fitting memorial to the Lord, to describe his character. I mean, I can only imagine the tears on Abraham's face as he calls out to the Lord. Even though Abraham was an alien in this land, at least he now had the rights to a well where his people could find provision and refreshment. In his worship, it dwelled on the eternal being of the Lord. He says, the everlasting God who possesses abundantly significant resources to sustain and bless his trusting people. While Abraham was happy to make a covenant of peace with his pagan king, his primary thanks was offered to an unchanging God in whose promises he could fully trust. As Christians today, we too can rest our hearts on the Lord, knowing that our Savior, again, he sits enthroned above, interceding with the Father for us. We can trust, as Paul wrote, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. And look at how our story back in Genesis ends, verse 34. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of what? Philistines. You got to remember who the Philistines were for the people that he's originally writing to. These were wicked, evil people. These were their enemies.
And Moses is very clear that Abraham's sojourn there, he found rest for many days in their land. Listen, again, lands ruled by a pagan king, lands filled with so much evil and hostility. It was these lands that this text says would become a place of rest for God's covenant people as they waited on the Lord. Listen, in closing, guys, don't forget who you are. Don't forget who it is that you follow. We live in a land that's not our own. This isn't our home. Again, be grateful for the blessings and the privileges that God's given us. Recognize the Lord's provision for you, again, the great blessings. And take these opportunities to be a witness to a dark world, but don't forget our calling to represent Him while we sojourn here. Remember who we are. We're children of God, and we interact with the world in such a way that makes much of Jesus, right? We live lives of integrity. We deal with conflict peacefully. But in the end of it all, guys, just like this past week, as the world turns back to go back to their idolatry, to the things they're giving their hearts to, we turn to the Lord in worship. And no matter the outcome, that would have been our response, or it should be our response. We're different. For believers this morning, I'll leave you with Paul's words of encouragement, Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That's what we're called to do. Again, no matter what happens, no matter what would have happened, no matter what will happen, we're not affected. We stand on the rock, and we continue to do what we were called to do, knowing that our power comes from God above. Listen, if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, I want you to take this time and just think about the things I've mentioned. Understand that the Bible, according to the Bible, we believe the Bible to be our foundation of truth. It says that every single one of us, we are all sinners. And that every single sin, there's not one sin greater than the other. All sin, it leads to death. That's why death is a thing. It leads to death. And realize that as you live your life, there's absolutely nothing that you can do to save you from that dilemma. You will always be a sinner, and you will experience death because of that. Understand that Jesus is the only one that can save us from this problem that we face, because He's God. He came to us in the form of man. He died for our sins. Realize that salvation, it's all a free gift according to the Bible, and to receive it, that all you have to do is repent, so meaning turn from the world, quit turning back to the idolatry of the world, turn to Jesus, and put your faith and trust in Him. Believe that Jesus is Lord, that He raised from the dead. Confess with your mouth, as Paul says. It's that simple. It's all you have to do. In the way that's the way we see Abraham act out in this story. He lives a life of integrity, seeks peace, turning to the Lord. It all points to Jesus, who did all these same things to provide us with salvation. So how do you need to respond this morning? Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? Praise team, they're going to come back up. They're going to lead us in worship one more time. Believers, in light of this week's election, are you acting in such a way that models integrity and peace and your faith in the Lord Jesus? Do you look different than the world? And unbelievers, do you see the severity of your sin? Do you see your need for a Savior? Turn to Jesus and ask Him for life today. So they're going to play. You take this time and you respond. However, the Spirit is leading you. If you need me, I'll be in the back and I'll close in just a minute.